That's the long sermon alert warning. We better pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can sit here this morning as your children under your word. And we ask that you be with us as we do that. Help us to focus on this cold morning and to put aside the distractions of the week behind us and put aside the distractions of the week in front of us and everything else we might have planned for the rest of the day. Lord, help us to just sit here and really dig in and really dive in and explore what it is that your scriptures have to say to us this morning. For our eternal blessing and to your eternal glory, we pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of recap, we're working through the book of Acts. We've been in there most of this year. The second book written by Luke, if you remember. His first book, of course, the Gospel according to Luke, where he talked about everything that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven. And this, his second book, Acts, is everything Jesus continued to do after he was taken up into heaven. That's where we've been this year. And we saw the mission statement at the very start of this book of Acts, in chapter 1, verse 8. I know you know this off by heart by now because we're there so much. But it's the mission statement that we see all the way through. And if you remember, Jesus says to them, you will receive power from on high, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's what we've seen unfolding. Chapters 1 to 7, we saw an intense mission in Jerusalem. And then chapters 8 to 12, we saw the mission expanding to the rest of Israel. That's what Judea and Samaria is meaning, the rest of Israel. And now in chapter 13 last week, we started this mission going to the ends of the earth, the third part of Jesus' commission at the start, the ends of the earth. We've seen all that happen unfolding as we go. We've seen it go to Jerusalem, to all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jerusalem is there. Judea and Samaria means the rest of Israel. And now we're heading to the ends of the earth. We've also seen, and we stopped and paused and just recapped the first 12 chapters last week and saw that it was definitely God-driven. There's no getting around it. We put scripture verses up there to just remind ourselves how often we've seen God driving this. Jesus speaks and commissions. Jesus talks to Paul when he gets converted. The Holy Spirit empowers. The Holy Spirit sets aside. The Holy Spirit is active. God speaks through angels. However you look at it, God is driving this mission. We've seen that, and that's exactly what Jesus said in his mission statement in chapter 1, verse 8. The other thing we thought about last week was what these people are doing in this mission. They're proclaiming the word of God. That's what Acts is all about. People are proclaiming the word of God. He said, "You will be my witnesses." They're proclaiming the word of God about Jesus Christ, and we see two responses to that as we go through. People oppose it or they receive it and are saved. And last week we looked at the start of chapter 13, and our particular passage was where Paul and Barnabas and John Mark set off to Cyprus, and they travel all through Cyprus. They end up in Paphos, and the classic little case example of this gospel story, Elymas the magician opposed the word of God, but Sergius Paulus received it and was saved. If you remember, we didn't actually get told last week in the passage what they were preaching to Sergius Paulus. But we pieced it together from the first 12 chapters of Acts. There's nothing else they've been talking about but Jesus Christ. So that is the word of God. And this week we get confirmation of that, because this week we have what the word of God is that Paul is proclaiming. Because Luke has recorded for us here in what Tim just read to us, a sermon. Paul preaches a sermon. And so we get a great insight here as Paul and Barnabas head now back to the mainland. They go through Perga and up to Pisidian Antioch. Luke has recorded what Paul preaches. And we should stop and think just for a minute before we get into that Paul has actually been traveling for quite a while now doing this, for longer than what Luke has particularly been recording in detail, Paul's been at this for a while. He's been speaking God's word with great boldness in various places for quite a while. We read when Paul got converted back in Acts chapter 9. We read this. Paul gets converted and immediately he proclaims Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name, Jesus? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring those people bound before the chief priests for calling upon this name, Jesus?" But Saul, as his name was then, Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. That was quite a while ago now, before Acts 13 that we're up to today. And after that, it seems that he spent a good deal of time preaching this gospel through Syria and Cilicia, as we read in Galatians 1 earlier, and perhaps Arabia and Damascus before that at some length. So Paul's been preaching this gospel outside Israel for quite a while by the time we get to today's passage. But as it happens, today's passage is the first recorded sermon in the Bible of what Paul's preaching in terms of the specifics. Here at last we get to read what it is that Paul's been proclaiming to these people all this time. How did he go about proving that Jesus was the Christ? What kind of things exactly was he saying about Jesus? Well, by looking at his sermon here and thinking about it, the passage in front of us, we might divide Paul's sermon up into three sections. In the first part of his sermon, he ties Jesus in to the whole Bible story. And he can do that, and he does that, because the Bible is one story. And because Jesus is the fulfillment of that one story. Look with me from verse 17. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will.'" That's a very brief, selective history of God's dealing with Israel in the Old Testament, prospering and building up the Israelites when they were in Egypt, he says. God was delivering them from slavery there when that time came. God provided for them in the wilderness. God gave them the promised land. He raised up judges to rescue them from enemies. He spoke to them through the prophets like Samuel. And then he installed kings over them to lead them in his ways. And the great King David in particular, Paul goes on to focus on. But always that story is waiting for the better. It's waiting for the true Savior that God promises. The Savior that will save Israel forever. As Paul continues, that promise of a Savior that runs through the Old Testament section of the story, it was all pointing forward to Jesus. "Of this man David's offspring," he says, "God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." Make no mistake about Paul's sermon. He is here to preach Jesus Christ to these people. And that is because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of God's former promises, all of his former dealings with Israel in this Bible, in time and space. Jesus is the Savior that God has now brought to Israel. But for all the anticipation of a Savior, running through that whole storyline. The Jews in Jerusalem didn't understand the prophets in the Old Testament that were all pointing forward to Jesus. When the time came, they didn't understand it all. And in their rejection of Jesus, they unwittingly fulfilled even those prophecies about Jesus by having him killed, because even that was foretold in the scriptures. Paul goes on in verse 27, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled those prophecies by condemning him." Jesus was promised long ago through the scriptures. And those scriptures, the law and the prophets, were read to the people every Sabbath in the synagogue, week in and week out. Week in and week out for centuries. Israel should know this. And then John the Baptist came. He was also prophesied in his role. He came in his role to proclaim the imminent arrival of the Lord, and then identify him publicly when he came. And that is what he did, exactly as prophesied. John the Baptist, the prophesied herald, identified Jesus as the prophesied Savior. But still, despite weekly readings and teachings from a Bible where this hope threads all the way through, most of them didn't receive Jesus when he came. But Paul is on mission to proclaim this Lord, Jesus, the Christ, to everyone who will now listen and receive him. That's Paul's mission. And that bleeds into his second point here in his sermon, the gospel. And what does he put in the gospel? He says Jesus died as foretold. God raised him from death as foretold. Listen to Paul as he covers those two gospel basics. First of all, Jesus died, verse 28, "And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." Paul, like all the other preachers in Acts that we've been through and read through, he proclaims that as the first part of the gospel. Jesus died. And it doesn't get any deader, by the way, than a Roman crucifixion. But just to be sure, it doesn't get any deader than a Roman crucifixion and a Roman spear thrust up under your ribcage through your lungs and into your heart so that your blood pours out on the ground and all, even the pericardiac fluid are gathered up around your heart that pours out like water on the ground. It doesn't get any deader than that. Don't make a mistake about this. Jesus didn't just faint or pass out. It wasn't a rough day. Hear the gospel. Jesus died. But that's just the half of it, because, as Paul goes on, number two, Jesus is risen. Verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead." We read this so much that we forget the impact of that. "But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were now his witnesses to the people. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures, witnessed by hundreds of people," the Bible tells us. And it's not just as some kind of vision, it's not just some kind of grief-stricken emotional flip-out, some kind of daydream they're having. He was with them in the flesh and blood, as real as I'm standing here, as real as you're sitting there in your seats today. He was there in the flesh and blood. He stayed with them for 40 days. He ate with them. He taught them. He spoke with them. He met with them. Jesus was there. He is alive as alive can be. There's the gospel according to Paul. Christ died. Christ is risen. And like Peter's preaching in the first half of Acts 12, chapters 1 to 12, Paul then elaborates on that death and resurrection of Jesus by lining up scriptures from the Old Testament that all speak to this, that all pointed forward to this, scriptures that suddenly now all make sense and lock into place because of this fulfillment in Jesus Christ. From verses 32 through to 37, Paul quotes from the Psalms and the prophets, written 600 years earlier, written 1,000 years earlier. He pulls out scriptures from that story of God pursuing this people, Israel, and he elaborates on what's going on. Those scriptures, he says, all pointed forward to Jesus. And so he says in verse 32, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Do you have any word of encouragement? The synagogue leaders asked. Do you have any word of encouragement today, brothers? We've got more than encouragement, says Paul. More than a word. We've got the word of encouragement that everyone's been waiting for. We've got the gospel, says Paul. We're here to tell you that Jesus, God's promised Savior, has come. The fulfillment of everything these scriptures are waiting for is here. And he died just as prophesied, but God raised him from the dead as prophesied. There's an assumed understanding here in Paul's sermon that Jesus died for our sins. Paul's audience knows the scriptures because they listen to them every Sabbath, and so they're presumably familiar with passages like Isaiah 53 that explain that the Christ's death would be for our sins. So Paul can just go on to explain the implications of this gospel about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Is that our debt for our sins has now been paid. And so he says in verse 38, let it be known to you therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. There's his gospel. The third thing Paul does in his sermon is to call for a response to that gospel. He wants these Jews in Pisidian and Antioch to, and the other God-fearing Gentiles among them, he wants them to receive Jesus now as their promised Savior. And so he gives them this warning. He says, beware. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Paul doesn't want these people to hear the gospel about Jesus Christ, who fulfills that story of all God's promises of salvation in the scripture, and not receive it, even though that's been prophesied of some people. He doesn't want that for these people. It's no good them hearing about salvation and not receiving it. So he pushes them for a response. If they don't receive God's Savior, well, then there's nothing else for them to fall back on. There is no second hope. There is one God, and there is one promise in these scriptures of his salvation for us. It is Jesus Christ who died for our sins according to the scriptures. So Paul urges them to believe it. They've heard the gospel, now they must respond. And that's the sermon. What happens? What happens afterwards on this Sabbath day in the synagogue? Do they receive Jesus as their Lord? Well, it seems that many of them do believe. Yes. Praise the Lord. Verse 42, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Sounds like many people believed and were saved that day. There is one gospel for us too. We sit under the same gospel. So if you haven't accepted Jesus' death for your sins, then you are still dead in your sins, the Bible says. You are dead and without hope in your sins. But if you receive Jesus, and if you put your trust in what Jesus did for you, then your sins will be wiped away. This is God's plan of salvation for you. So let it be known to you that it's only through Jesus that the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. It is only by this man that you can be freed from everything that the law cannot free you from. Please beware. Do not be among those who the prophets like Habakkuk have foretold would hear this and not believe. Believe in this gospel and be saved. Given that there is only one gospel, given that there is only one hope before us proclaimed in this Bible, and given that the narrative movement of Acts has moved out of the Israel stage and into the rest of the world stage, given that Paul is now preaching instead of Peter and John and Stephen and co., we might stop and just analyze what Paul said in relation to the rest of this book of Acts, and indeed in relation to the rest of the New Testament. Is Paul's message on point? I think Paul's sermon here can help us clear up a few potentially unhelpful perspectives that are out there in the Christian world. First of all, let's consider for a moment Paul's theology, as Christians sometimes put it. Paul's theology. Paul is not a theologian. Paul is an apostle of God. He's not speaking his theology here in this sermon in Pisidian Antioch. He doesn't write about his theology in the letters that follow in the New Testament. He speaks and writes the Word of God about Jesus Christ. In fact, we are better to say that the Holy Spirit speaks and writes the Word of God about Jesus Christ through Paul and as instructed by Jesus Christ. That's his role as an apostle. Paul's message is not theology, it's gospel. And it's not Paul's gospel, it's the gospel. Paul traveled around with people like Barnabas and so on, proclaiming Christ's gospel, which he tells us he received directly from Jesus Christ. Galatians, we read earlier, I'm going back there again, Galatians 1 and verse 11, "For I would have you know, brothers," says Paul, "that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man. Nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Some people like to analyze things in very fine detail and come up with all kinds of arguments. Some people argued that across Paul's letters in the New Testament, his theology evolves or matures with time. But Paul's theology doesn't develop on this. For a start, it's not his theology, as I've just mentioned. It's the Word of God. But moreover, here's where we can look at his sermon today. If this is Paul's first recorded sermon in the Bible, then how does his early preaching compare? This is before he's written any of his letters. How does his early preaching compare? It is full-blown, rock-solid Gospel 101. This sermon is Gospel 101. Acts 13, verse 38. Let me read this bit again. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses." Paul's theology is actually the singular gospel of the Bible. Forgiveness of sins is now ours in Christ. That's Paul talking. That's Paul's gospel in Christ. The law could not save us, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Christ. It's here in his first ever recorded sermon. What Paul says here in Pisidian Antioch is the same gospel that the rest of the New Testament declares. Paul, there is only one hope. He presses that in Galatians 1. "Again, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." There's only one gospel for Paul, and he's just given it to these people in Pisidian Antioch. There's a couple of reasons why I keep digging into Galatians as the supporting text here. First of all, because Galatians is one of Paul's earliest letters that he wrote, and in all probability, the earliest letter that he wrote. So when he says there in Galatians that there is only one gospel, and he warns people not to listen to any other message, no matter how high-ranking the proponents of that message are, he's speaking at the very start of his scripture-writing appointment as an apostle. Secondly, Galatians is my go-to text because in Acts 13 here, this sermon that we're just reading in Pisidian Antioch, Paul is speaking to a synagogue in Galatia. He's in Galatia. And so in the next chapter as well, we will see that Paul's going to go to some more towns with Barnabas in Galatia and proclaim this word about Jesus Christ. And so in all likelihood, Paul wrote Galatians back to these churches that he's preaching to, the one he just preached to right now, warning them to get back to this gospel. Evidently, false teaching sneaks into these churches after this missionary journey, and Paul needs to write back to the churches in Galatia to pull them out of the fire and get them back onto the one true hope of the Bible that God has ordained for our salvation. What is it? Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins. Paul's perspective on this doesn't change or mature or evolve in the slightest. It's Gospel 101 from the very start of Paul's ministry. In Christ. So once again, let it be known to you that it is in Christ that forgiveness of sins is held out to you. And by Jesus, you are freed from everything the law could not save you from. Likewise, some people like to argue that there's somehow a difference between Paul's take on Christianity and Peter's take on Christianity, for example. I don't know if you've ever come across those kinds of discussions. They're out there. Beware. Again, we have to take note of the fact that these are not theologians we're talking about. Paul and Peter are apostles. They were commissioned by the same Lord Jesus Christ. They were empowered by the same Holy Spirit of God to proclaim the same word of the same God. So be very careful around those kind of conversations. There's only one gospel. Paul speaks of the same salvation here as the other apostles, because there is only one salvation. Go ahead if you like and compare later on. Read back Peter's sermon or Stephen's sermon and see how Paul's lines up with them. Compare it with, say, for example, Peter's sermon in Jerusalem at Pentecost in Acts 2 when stage one of this mission was just getting underway. Compare it with Stephen's sermon in chapter 7 when stage two was about to break out. Stage three has just opened up to the rest of the world. And Paul here, in the first recorded sermon for us of that stage, he follows a fairly standard format of how these guys are preaching this word. Jesus is the fulfillment of all God's promises in the scriptures. God has been guiding and delivering you all this time, and this is now his full salvation promise. So the time is here to receive it and be saved forever. Paul hasn't said anything here in Pisidian Antioch that Peter and Stephen didn't already come at from different perspectives using different scriptures. So make no mistake about this. There is only one gospel. And that's the important thing we need to get to today, that there is only one gospel. What Paul's telling these people is that a new stage in history is here. In this unfolding story of God's pursuit of a people to save and rescue them, Paul has just shown them that the age of promise in the Old Testament scriptures has now been fulfilled. The age of fulfillment is here. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, has now come. Do you have any word of encouragement, brother? The Savior of the world has come. And he laid down his life as an atonement for our sins. In his name, forgiveness is proclaimed to you and to everyone who believes. Christianity is not a new rival religion competing against the old religion of Judaism in the Old Testament. Be careful of that kind of language out there as well. It's the fulfillment of the one story of the Bible. What God promises in the Old Testament, he delivers in Jesus Christ. He is the hope that was laid down in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And so he rightly says in Luke 24 that we read earlier, "Then he said to them, the risen Lord Jesus said to his apostles, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." That's the Old Testament, by the way, the Hebrew Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. They're the three divisions of the Old Testament. Everything written about me in the Old Testament, Jesus says, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." It's exactly what's happening in Acts, isn't it? Jesus is the hope of the Bible. So don't fall for another foolish idea that's out there, that some people like this one, ridiculous Da Vinci Code kind of myth, that Christianity is just some kind of Paul-invented Greek religion. It's madness. It just does not stand up. Christianity is historical faith. It's the fulfillment of a historical faith that's been going for thousands of years. It's driven by the death and resurrection of the historical person, Jesus Christ, as prophesied in the scriptures from long beforehand and as witnessed by hundreds and hundreds of people. This gospel is the culmination of all the promises of God in the Bible. Jesus is the Savior that all of that Old Testament was looking forward to. So, if the gospel of Jesus Christ is our only true hope of salvation, then it flows from that, whoever we are, that we need to make sure that we respond to it. Paul tells us that this one hope is now here, and he calls on us to receive that good news. He calls on us to put our trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Not to put our trust in the law, which could never lead us to righteousness, but it only highlights our unrighteousness. That's what the law can do for us. It highlights our unrighteousness. Don't put your trust in the law. Put your trust in Jesus, in whom we are now declared righteous, even though we're not. We're declared righteous because all of our sin has been dealt with by him. In short, receive this gospel or perish. That's the message of Paul's sermon. Receive this gospel or perish. Jesus Christ is our one true hope. So if we don't receive our one true hope, then we are left with no hope. We might have the law to follow. A lot of people like to emphasize the law and bank on that, but the law can never declare us righteous. Paul reminds us here of that. What good would it do us to have the reminder of our sin and not the cure? Don't be one of those who the prophet Habakkuk foretold that he draws on here, who would hear this gospel when it comes and not believe it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's God's offer of salvation. As simple as that. In case you were wondering, how do I receive this gospel now that I've heard it? It's as simple as that. If you want to be saved, then you only need to trust Jesus as your Savior. There's a whole lot more to this life of faith that you're going to learn on the way. A whole transformation in our hearts and minds that the Holy Spirit wants to work in you as he reshapes you in the ways of peace and kindness and gentleness and love and so on. But he works those changes in you as you journey along, after you come to the faith. So don't make this mistake that a lot of people make. To come to Jesus and to receive this forgiveness, to receive this salvation, does not require you to have all those things in place. He's going to give you those things. And don't make this mistake. Even in the end, when he one day perfects all those things in us, they will never become the basis of our salvation. They are the fruit of it, not the basis of it. So on the one hand, perhaps you're new to all this. You're checking Christianity out, and you might have started to wonder things like, well, how do I even become a Christian? You become a Christian by responding to this gospel of Jesus Christ. You become a Christian by realizing that you don't have peace and joy and love and all those things there, and that you need God to give those things to you, to work those changes in you. You become a Christian when you acknowledge the hopelessness of your situation, your brokenness, your sinfulness. And you become a Christian when you then turn and trust in Jesus Christ, who died for you so that your sins may be forgiven and you can be remade whole. If that's you today, if you're hearing this gospel of Jesus and you're wanting to be saved, then I invite you to come and pray with me after the service if you need. You can receive this salvation from God today. You can have forgiveness and eternal life in his name today. You don't even need me to help you with that. It's a simple transaction in your heart between you and Jesus. That's it. But I'll gladly walk you through that step if you need help. Just grab me after the service. On the other hand, maybe you already are a believer sitting here this morning. You just read through Paul's sermon in Pisidian Antioch. The final word for you today, I think, must come from Paul's reminder back to these people later on when he writes that letter of Galatians just a few years later. Don't let go of this gospel. Don't let go of the fact that it is only in Jesus that you are forgiven. Lock your heart around this gospel and don't let go. Jesus is and always will be your one true hope. If you slide backwards in your Christian journey, if you slide backwards into a religion of merit, if you succumb to doubts about this gospel and start trying to fill gaps with your works, if you try to earn your own righteousness, a religion of merit, by works of the law, then all of your hope is lost. Galatians 2, Paul reminds them, it's so important. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Do not drift away. Do not be lured away from this gospel. Christ died for your sins. If you can earn merit, if you need to earn merit, then what did Christ die for? Christ died for your sins. Forgiveness is yours only through that. That's all that is needed. To drift away from that hope is to lose hope altogether. So be very wary unless the world entices you to trust in anything else but your Lord and Savior who died for your sins. For everything that you learn on your journey in your Christian life, your hope of salvation ever remains the same. Before we sing, a final point of clarification. We speak of this hope that we have in Jesus Christ. But that word, hope, means a different thing in our modern Western culture than it does in the Bible. In our culture, in our context, hope is a weak word. It's a wishy-washy kind of word. That's not what it means in the Bible. Think back through what Paul has just preached. This gospel, this promise of forgiveness to you in Jesus' name. It's not Paul's promise to you. It's God's promise to you. It is God's promise to you. It is God's plan of salvation that stretches across the whole Bible and culminates in Jesus Christ. He is the entirety of God's promise to us for our salvation. So how can it be lacking if it came from God? So take a dose of assurance home with you today. Take a dose of assurance home. Paul's not speaking about a cross your fingers kind of hope here. He's speaking of the promise of the Bible. This promise of forgiveness is as certain as God's name is good. Let's sing.